Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Beloved, as we've mentioned before, this glorious exhortation to unity amongst the believers springs from some of the greatest doctrines of our most holy Christian faith, which Paul speaks of in chapters 1 to 3. For Paul knew that only when such divine truths fill not only our minds, but more so embrace and captivate our hearts and our affections, that such an exhortation to walk worthy of such a calling could ever be desired. In almost every epistle of Paul, you'll find him laying the foundation of doctrine. And then when he's done that, he'll turn to the practical exhortation. If we know these things to be true, not just in our mind, but if they have captivated and moved our hearts and our affections, then this is the life that such knowledge will produce. Knowledge of Scripture alone is ineffectual. Don't misunderstand that statement. I do not underestimate the power of Scripture. Yet knowledge of Scripture alone is ineffectual if it not greatly affect, embrace, and move our hearts and our affections to humbly and diligently desire to be conformed by its truths. It has to go beyond a mere knowledge. It has to embrace our entire affections, our being, that we would desire to be conformed to its truths. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. John Owens, in his work on communion with God, one of the three volumes I don't have, said this, and I quote, "When the heart is cast indeed into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces, when the evidence and necessity of the truth abides in us, when not the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the things abides in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine we contend for, then shall we be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. And without this, all our contending is, as to ourselves, of no value." End of quote. I know that comment, that quote, needs some time to think about, so I encourage you to maybe get the message later and listen to it again. But it's very, very true. It's only when the doctrines that we contend to know of, that we confess to know of, embraces our hearts and our minds and our affections, only then are we garrisoned against all the assaults of men. This is why we pray and prayed for churches in California, for the conference in Dallas, because if these men, and I'm sure they are, if they're not captivated by the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's word, if they're not moved, not merely in their mind, but in their hearts and their affections for the truths of God, they will have no garrison against such evil men. It's when we embrace these things in our hearts that we, like Paul exhorts in Ephesians, desire and long to walk worthy of that vocation. And so Paul's exhortation to endeavor in keeping the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace stems not only from the first three chapters of this amazing epistle, but especially from his humble prayer for them in verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3. On the end of that, on the very end of that prayer, he begins to rise up from that humble prayer and he proceeds to exhort them to walk worthy of such divine calling, as though when he was on his knees, when he said, "I beseech therefore the Father," in verse 14, and he says that prayer, he rises from his knees and he proceeds to exhort the believers, walk worthy of this glorious calling which God has called us unto. And that, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. And it amazes me that he uses these two virtues first when he's talking about walking worthy. Because such divine virtues emulated those of Christ, who declared his own heart to be meek and lowly. Look in Matthew chapter 11, most familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, in light of Paul saying, in all lowliness and meekness, listen to our Lord in Matthew 11, verse 28. Greatest invitation in Scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. It's reversed. But listen to him. I am meek and lowly where? In heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden's light. I am meek and lowly in heart. It has been said that that is the only verse in Scripture where Christ describes the condition of his heart. The only verse. And he says it's meek and lowly. I just finished a wonderful book entitled Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. In it, he speaks of this one verse in Scripture where Christ himself describes his own heart as meek and lowly. And I highly recommend this book. I read it in 1 week. I highly recommend it because it's an unusual book, because it speaks about the heart of Christ. And it begins by explaining, we know what Christ did, we know what work he did, but do we actually understand and know the heart of Christ? He doesn't pretend that he knows it perfectly, but he takes from this Matthew chapter 11. And brother, I believe this would be a very good book right now for you. It's written for those that are needing comfort and knowing that Christ is so lowly and meek and loves us so much that it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how far we've fallen. He'll never, ever forsake his own. His heart is meek and lowly. And it's amazing. Now, I'm not saying that you might agree with everything that he writes, but he deals with a subject that not many authors have ever dealt with. It's an amazing read. It's worth your time. I pray that you would take time to read that book. It will greatly encourage you in knowing and believing that Christ is so meek and lowly that he will not turn us away. He will not leave us in despair. He will not forsake us. He will always be there for us in our darkest hour, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how frail and weak we've been. Christ will always be there for his children. Should it then surprise us that in the very beginning of Paul's exhortation to unity, he would speak of the same divine virtue in our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with all lowliness and meekness? Should it surprise us that Paul uses those same two virtues to encourage us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? He would have us emulate Christ, as Christ will never let us go, as Christ will always be there for us. Then we too should always be there for one another. We too should always treat and exhort and comfort one another as Christ comforts and exhorts us. So it is Christ himself who is to be our motivation in seeking unity amongst one another, not other people. Not how others treat us. That's how the world lives. They treat one another as others treat them. Christians are supposed to treat one another as Christ treats us. He's our example. He's our motivation. For as we are commanded to love one another as he loves us. Isn't that what he said? John chapter 13. So too, in our endeavors to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we must follow our Lord's heart of meekness and lowliness. So that's why Paul begins this exhortation with these two virtues. Why? He's pointing to Christ. Christ is our motivation. He's the object. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. What an amazing exhortation Paul gives us here in chapter 4. which brings us down to the sixth oneness in this wonderful exhortation, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is amazing. I'm not going to be here too long because we've started late anyway, but I won't be here on this too long. I'm really looking forward to getting into the seventh because that actually is what brings this actually to the pinnacle. It's almost like he brings it around a circle. One God and Father of all. It's more than the icing on the cake. But he says one baptism. Some have wondered why the Apostle Paul would reference one baptism as an exhortation to unity amongst believers. Why would he say one baptism? We can understand one faith, one Lord, one body, one spirit. We can understand those things. But why would Paul use one baptism? And some people have pondered, why did Paul make reference to a baptism as being something that should motivate you and I to unity and to keep that unity? Why baptism? Why not the Lord's Supper? One would think that would be an ordinance that would bring unity, right? Why baptism? But surely he cannot mean the mode of baptism. For there cannot be considered, that cannot be considered a unity. For there are different opinions and beliefs on the mode of baptism. History, in regards to the mode of baptism, has been a rough wave. I mean, people have had controversy over the mode of baptism for a long time. Paedo Baptist, Credo Baptist. What's Paedo Baptist? You baptize infants. Credo Baptist is believer's baptism. You baptize them after they've been saved. After conversion, you baptism. Some say, well, we sprinkle babies. We sprinkle infants. Some say, no, you can't sprinkle infants. It's believer's baptism. You have to be saved in order to be baptized. Even some sprinkle adults. It's an amazing controversy to follow, though, if you are interested in church history. As a matter of fact, just to throw something out there that you kind of chew on and feed on and maybe encourage your curiosity a little bit. Do you know that the church didn't start actually performing baptism by immersion until the 17th century? Before that, it was all sprinkle. Now, I know people said, no, you can go back to, you know, John the Baptist, the Lord rose out of the water. I know that. But the church itself in church history didn't actually practice immersion until the 17th century. That's when it became an issue. And that's when you began to see the Baptists separate and from the Presbyterians and all that other stuff. But that's just for your own thought. Look into that. It's an amazing learning reading if you read on that. Has a lot to say with it. John Bunyan has a lot to say about that in his works as well. But anyway, it's just for your own curiosity. But he's not talking about the mode of baptism. He can't be, because that brings division. Do I immerse somebody? Do I sprinkle somebody? So he can't be talking about water baptism in itself. Could it be the spiritual baptism by which every true believer is baptized into the body of Christ? Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Follow along with me here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's not the mode of baptism. I think we all agree with that. That is not a unified belief. That's diversity there. Immersion, sprinkled, infant, credo. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all made to drink into the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Here Paul speaks of a spiritual baptizing into the body of Christ. He's not talking about water baptism. He says a spiritual baptism. So as believers, we are all at conversion spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. Is that what he's talking about? Look over in Romans chapter 6. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. We're trying to define what he means by this one baptism. In 1 Corinthians, he said we're baptized into the body of Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, and I want you to come back to this, we should also walk. Paul's talking about walk worthy. Here he uses the word walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So you see Paul here speaking about we've been baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians was baptized by one spirit into the body. So we have something that is relevant here. Something that probably leads into the same thing, being baptized into it. But Paul specifically says here that the doctrine of baptism is showing that our old life has been buried with Christ and raised to a new life in Christ. And though I believe the Apostle Paul references one baptism, that it entails and implies the spiritual baptism, which all believers at salvation enjoys, I also believe he's referring to the doctrine of baptism, not the mode or practice. The doctrine. When he says one baptism, what's the significance or the doctrine of baptism? What does it simplify? What does it imply? When we say we go down in the water, we say immersion. It's we're buried, like Paul said in Romans 6, we're buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised up to a new life. This is the doctrine of baptism, that we as Christians are no more the old man. In Christ, we're now raised to a new life. And I believe that's what Paul is basically referring to in Ephesians when he said one baptism. It has reference to the spiritual baptism because that's unified. We're all baptized in the body of Christ. But what, in what means or what way should baptism unify the church? Well, we're all dead to the old man. We're not who we used to be. We're raised in a new life, and therefore Paul says in Romans 6, so walk in newness of life. I believe that's the baptism he's referring to in Romans chapter 6, not the mode or the practice, but actually the doctrine of it, the meaning of baptism. That unifies us. We're not the same people we used to be. When my kids grew older, actually in their 20s, I lived in Germany, so I wasn't around my family a lot. I never spoke of my past. My kids didn't know anything about my past before I was a Christian. My kids, we had kids after my wife and I were both converted. My kids didn't know the life I lived before conversion, and I never told them. We got over here, and they got older and started talking to my family members, and you know how family members are. Oh, yeah, I remember when bringing out the old skeletons. My son would come home and say, Dad, I just talked to your brother, and man, I didn't know you was like that when you was younger. You were crazy. I'm not going to go into details, but I never talked to them of that old life. What we have in common as Christians is we're not who we used to be when we were out of Christ. We died to that. What unifies us is we're now risen in Christ. We're now with Christ risen. And that's what baptism signifies. We've been buried. The old man's been buried. He's been buried with Christ. He's been crucified with Christ. But he's been raised to a new life in Christ. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. What does Paul say? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live by faith, I live, or in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's what unifies us. We've all been raised to a new life in Christ. We're not who we used to be. Even so, Paul said in Romans, even so we also walk, should walk in newness of life. Paul said in Ephesians, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've called. Romans 6, walk in newness of life. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 26. Listen to Paul's words here. Galatians 3:26. Listen to this again. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's unity, isn't it? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You put him on. Baptized into Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. You're all one in Christ. This was amazing revelation given to Paul. And I know a lot of us, or maybe some of you, don't have the depth of knowledge with the Old Testament, but this was amazing revelation that you wouldn't have Jew or Gentile, bond or free, but every Christian is the same in Christ. That was an amazing revelation. Peter couldn't believe it when in Acts he was called to Macedonia and he began preaching. And when he began preaching, they began speaking in a tongue, not an unknown tongue, but a language, a different language, proclaiming the gospel. Peter went back to the Jews and said, listen, God's granted repentance unto the Gentiles. This is amazing. In the Old Testament, he was the God of Abraham, Jacob, right? Now in the New Testament, he turns to the Gentiles. Paul goes to the Gentiles. And now there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond nor free, no man or woman in Christ. This was amazing revelation. We're all baptized into Christ. We're one in Christ. There's no greater exhortation to unity amongst true believers than this fourth chapter of Ephesians. No greater motivation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace than the unity or oneness of these things of God. Seven onenesses. And the apostle would greatly magnify and exalt this divine exhortation with this last, yet surely not the least, oneness. There is one God, creator, owner of all things, and Father. He puts it in one sentence. There's one God, the creator and owner of all things, is our Father. He's in all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Look at that. He brings it to a wonderful climax. If such things do not inspire us to seek unity, to endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace, there's no hope for God's people. The greatest exhortations to unity is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And as he goes on, he talks about, but they're given different graces. The measure of grace. They're given different gifts unto the church. God's given this and that. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. These first six verses of Ephesians 4 are the greatest exhortation to unity. And if we as believers would humbly, prayerfully meditate upon these exhortations, there should be nothing in the world that should keep Christians from endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I've said that for a long time, and I will continue to say that. I don't care how many divisions and schisms are in the church, and they've been there from the very beginning. I realize that, but I'm telling you, according to Scripture, there is nothing in this world, there is nothing besides that of false doctrine, false teaching, nothing that should not be enable Christians to dwell together in unity. Nothing. How many times should I forgive a brother? Seven times a day? A lot more than that. 490 times a day. Seven times 70. Beloved, the unity of believers is very important, not only for the gospel, that it might be presented to the world. When the church is in division and schisms, it sends a false message to the world. But when we're unified as believers, it supports and encourages the gospel. And unity in this day and age in which we live in is a very precious thing. May God give us grace as Christians to always be striving to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body, one hope, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. May God give us grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, how it encourages us, how it binds our hearts together as Christians. And Lord, how I pray that it would. And Lord, like we heard in the beginning of this message, not only from Scripture, but from that preacher, John Owens, Lord God, how it's important that the doctrines of God embrace our hearts and our affections, not merely our minds. I pray that, God, this would be our prayer. Oh, dear God, how I pray that you'd help us in these latter days. Be with these churches throughout America that are facing fierce persecution, that are on the very front lines contending for the faith. Strengthen each and every preacher, Father, I pray, for Satan is hard at work trying to discourage them, trying to, Lord, defeat them. I pray that you would embrace them, encourage them, strengthen them in Christ. Father, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.